Awesome. Hey, if you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to Acts, where we will pick up with where we left off last time we were together. We thought about, like, do you take a break on Easter and move to something different? But the truth is, the resurrection is throughout the entire Scriptures. I mean, it's from beginning to end. And I say, if you can't preach a sermon and connect it to the resurrection, you ain't worth your salt as a preacher, because it is everywhere there and connected. So we thought, let's just continue on and see the picture of this. And that video really illustrates it very well. We think about this pivotal moment, and we think about the resurrection and the empty tomb, and we're like, yes, that's awesome. And we almost think about it as the end of the gospel story. Oh, that's how it finished. Oh, he came back from the dead. But the Scripture paints it in a very different way, that it's the beginning. And that's really what the book of Acts is about, is that the empty tomb was the beginning of something beautiful, of something great, of something that was impossible before that. So today, the whole spirit of why we gather together is to draw close to our living God and to reflect on this profound impact that this one event in history has had on us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to reflect on how it flows through Scripture, how it breathes fresh life into our understanding of that Scripture. So specifically, we're going to look at the connection between this miraculous event of the resurrection that we celebrate today and the growth of the church that we're going to see described in our text for today. So if you have your copy of Scripture, we're in chapter 11 of Acts. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 30, but we're going to look at it in a very quick fashion. We're going to see it because it's basically a narrative telling us a story, and we're going to focus on just a couple of parts of it. It was in Antioch that Christians were first called Christians. Did you know that? That's the first time that label had ever been extended to anyone. Now, the reason was, I believe, because of the transformative power of the resurrection and how it impacted those who were being saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and how it impacted their life, and how it changed everything about who they were. The resurrection was not only this pivotal moment in history, it marked the transformation of Jesus' followers. It marked them from being this scattered, fearful group to a very united, spirited force that were ready to go anywhere in the world and take the gospel with them. I love how John Stott said it. He said, "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection." I mean, it's true, isn't it? I mean, you go back and look at the Gospels and you look how Peter acts and how the other apostles act and how the followers, they didn't understand him. They didn't get it. They didn't get what he was preaching. Now, all of a sudden, after the resurrection, after the impartation of the Spirit of God, I mean, these people who were cowards are now fearless and courageous. They will go anywhere. Those who were scared to be seen with him are now boldly proclaiming him in dangerous places. Even to the point of death, they are willing to claim their faith in Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel. Jesus actually spoke of this coming transformation very often throughout his earthly ministry. I want to show you just one place, John chapter 14, verse 19. He says this to them, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live." Now, here's the thing. I never fully understood what that verse meant. I thought I did, until I looked at it fresh and anew from the perspective that we are this morning. I believe what Jesus is saying here is this: in a little while, the world will see me no more. I'm not going to be walking the face of this earth. He's talking about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then ultimately his ascension into heaven. And he goes, "But you will see me." But I don't think he's saying, "Hey, the world won't see me, but you will see me." He's saying, "The world won't see me, but they will see me." Well, how are they going to see you if they can't see you? The next part. "Because I live, you also will live." What Jesus was saying was, even though I won't physically be walking the earth, I will physically be walking the earth because I'm going to walk it through you. I'm going to send my Spirit, and I'm going to enable you to continue to do the things that I've already started. You're going to walk this path. You're going to see these miracles unfold from the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through you. You're going to be able to do exactly what I've been able to do. That's the transformative power of the resurrection. Before Jesus was crucified, his followers They couldn't fully comprehend what his mission was really about. Their eyes were somewhat veiled by their own really nationality and their own beliefs, things they were taught about what the Messiah was going to look like from the time they were kids. But after he rose from the dead, it was like scales fell from their eyes and they were indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit. No longer were they timid and shy. They became courageous and bold, even willing to face death for the risen King like Stephen did. They were no longer confused. They actually possessed this divine clarity, this divine passion for this mission to make disciples wherever they found themselves. And that brings us to our text today. We learn that it was from Antioch that Barnabas and Saul, who would later become known as the Apostle Paul, that's where they were sent by the Holy Spirit. It was from that location. So we're going to see how they got there and what happened and transpired for this to take place. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now that right there tells us, hey, this is connecting us back to that earlier passage. We'll go back a few chapters and we're talking about the stoning of Stephen. And then you remember after that, it's kind of like we take a break. We saw Philip went away because of all the persecution that ensued after the stoning of Stephen. So he goes down to Samaria and we follow his ministry for a little while. And then we find about Saul, who's been breathing murderous threats against the church, and God divinely transforms him on his road to Damascus. And then we learn about him and what happened with him going back to Jerusalem and not being accepted, and then threats against his life. So then they take him back to Tarsus. And then we pick up with Peter and where he was in Joppa and Lydda and all the things that transpired there. And then he had this vision and it takes him to Cornelius's house. And now we see through the life and ministry of Peter that God is intending to bring Gentiles into the church. And so now Luke is bringing us back to this point where he left off with Stephen. He's letting us know why they were preaching to Gentiles, because if he just jumps into that, we'd be like, wait a minute, I thought Gentiles weren't allowed into Jewish communities. No, God had taken care of that. So Luke tells us how all that transpired. Now he brings us back to these people, these very ordinary people who had gone out from Jerusalem because of the persecution of believers, and they took the gospel with them. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 19 and 20, and I want you to see the difference. 19 says, as they first got there, they only presented the gospel to Jews. But then it says there were these men, it doesn't name them, but these men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist also. So here he's telling us, Luke is telling us, that this is where they began to preach to the Gentiles. Now he said, oh, wait a minute, I thought we talked about Hellenists before and we referred to them as, that was Greek-speaking Jews. Here's the thing, Hellenists can mean either one. Matter of fact, if you look, if you have an ESV Bible, I know that it has it. There's a little number next to the word Hellenist. And if you look down into where it tells you what that is, it actually says Greek-speaking non-Jews. Well, the reason you know that is because of the context. Luke wouldn't tell us they were only preaching to Jews and then come and say, but there were some guys who were going and only preaching to Jews. So the context is actually telling us that he's using Hellenists to refer to people who were not Jews, but were Greek-speaking. In other words, Gentiles. So they had already begun to preach the message to the Gentiles. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So there was already this Gentile movement coming into the church. So verse 19 connects us back to the stoning of Stephen. That was the purpose of all those chapters, to connect us back to this story here. Verse 20 is telling us about how the Hellenistic Jews were the ones who began to share Jesus with that Gentile population. In other words, these ones who were Jewish and Greek-speaking were the first ones to share the gospel with those who were Greek-speaking and not Jews, and specifically in this city of Antioch. And Antioch is a great city for that. Do you know much about Antioch? Probably not, okay, because you probably don't, you know, you probably haven't studied ancient Near Eastern culture. But let me just tell you, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, okay? Third largest. Probably had about 500,000 people that lived in Antioch. Now, that's a sizable community for an ancient civilization. You think about that, 500,000, that's not as many as Mobile has, okay? So you're talking about a city much larger than Mobile in an ancient culture. That's amazing. That's huge. And it was very Gentile, mostly Gentile, but there was a sizable amount of Jewish people there, a large population of them because it was such a large city, and they kind of gathered together there. But this was a very Roman Greek kind of place. They actually had a temple to the goddess Daphne. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, you know there's a city nearby that also has that. That's exactly what that city is named after, is the goddess Daphne. If you go to the city hall, they have a statue of her out in the front. She has like this laurel leaf around her head. It's because they believe that the goddess Artemis, who was from the Ephesians, turned her into a tree by a river. So I guess Daphne is like supposed to be a tree by the river. Somehow it connects to that. I don't know. You can go study that later on. But they did have these pagan sites of worship. So this is why we know this is a very Gentile population. But let's come back to the text. Notice that these were just ordinary men. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So these were the men that the scripture tells us began to share this transformative gospel with this community. And notice that it doesn't even name them. They're not apostles. They're not even early church leaders. They're just ordinary guys. But yet they took it upon themselves to share the gospel with those that they came across. Well, the guys at the main office back in Jerusalem heard about this, and they wanted to check things out, as they probably should. Look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here in this passage, we're reintroduced to this person whose name is Barnabas. Now, we've known a little bit about him a little earlier on. He was actually mentioned in chapter 4, then he was mentioned in the passage with Paul. He was the one who, remember Saul, who later becomes Apostle Paul? He's the one who vouched for him when he came back to Jerusalem and said, "Guy, this transformation is legit. His faith is legit. He's really been preaching Jesus. He really has had a life change." So we know from this passage that Barnabas was a man of respect. He was a man of great character. He was a man who was trustworthy. He was one who would stand up for the truth no matter how difficult it was. And they trusted him to go and check this thing out and make sure that this was a legit movement of God and not something that was being manufactured by men. So he comes in, he sees what's happening, and the scripture says he rejoices in it. Yes, he sees Gentiles being converted, and he doesn't try to fit it into his system. He just goes, man, this is a movement of the Lord. Praise God for what his Spirit is doing. Look how it continues in verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The question we have to ask ourselves is, why did they go to look for Saul? Well, here's why. Because Barnabas was Saul's mentor. Do you remember when he came to Jerusalem and there was death threats against him? And he said, we got to get you out of here. And so he takes him to Tarsus. But the text reveals that there was a relationship that began between these two. That Barnabas became the mentor of Saul. He was the one who was discipling Saul, bringing him along. Even though Saul was an incredible, intelligent mind, he didn't understand the gospel yet. He didn't fully know all of the stories of Jesus. And so Barnabas is bringing him along and helping him to connect his very familiar understanding of the Old Testament with the connection of Jesus' life and ministry and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So he knew, hey, whenever this Gentile movement is happening up here in Antioch, I remember a guy. He's actually up in Tarsus. I remember how radically he was converted, how God knocked him off of his horse and basically said, hey, you're going to be a follower of mine, and how he had this incredible testimony and this incredible preaching. And I remember something he told me. He said when that voice spoke to him, when he saw the Lord, he said that the Lord said to him, you're going to become my apostle to the Gentiles. So as Barnabas sees this movement among the Gentiles, he goes, I know who we need. I know. Now, here's the thing, guys. Here's what you don't see in the text. It has been 10 years since Saul's conversion. For 10 years, he's been discipled. For 10 years, he's been faithfully serving a local church. For 10 years, the Lord has been bringing him to the end of himself to prepare him for the ministry that he has. And so, this is where he has been learning this, is in Tarsus. How many of y'all know what Paul's side job was as he began his missionary journey? What was his side job? He's a tent maker. Do you know where he learned that? Listen, it wasn't in rabbinical school. They don't teach young Jewish kids how to make tents in rabbinical school. You know where he learned it? In Tarsus. Matter of fact, we know from the ancient world that Tarsus was famous for tent making. So as he was in Tarsus and he's just serving a local church, you know what he's doing? Hey, show me how you're doing this. Teach me how to do it. And then as Paul goes on his missionary journeys later, it's how he funds his own ministry. Whenever he finds himself in a city for a little while, he buys some supplies and he starts making tents. We know that the very name of this church comes from one of those events where he was in Athens and he was in the marketplace and he was just making tents there waiting for the rest of the missionary entourage to arrive, and he starts sharing the gospel with people in the marketplace as he's making these tents. And they're like, man, we've never heard these kind of things before. Will you come and talk to our philosophers up on Mars Hill? And he was like, sure. And so he goes up there and he sees all of these gods, all these different deities, and he walks and he finds one to the unknown God. And that's where the famous sermon where Paul steps up and says, I see that you're very religious people. He doesn't condemn them. He actually says, hey, I see that you're very religious. You're very devout. I see that you have all of these statues and you have one to the unknown God. That's the one I'm here to tell you about. Let me tell you, because the unknown God that you, it's actually the only true God. It's the one true God, and that's who here I'm here to share with you. And he begins to share the gospel in their language at Mars Hill. This is a beautiful picture because it really brings Paul from this person who walked around in this incredible robe and the vesture of being on the Sanhedrin and being high up in the Jewish intelligentsia, bringing him low to the point of he learns a side job that helps to fund his missionary efforts. What an incredible transformation. It is resurrection transformation. Some scholars actually think that there are several events that Paul references in his letters in the New Testament that happened during this 10-year period. They said that, you know, obviously he continued to preach, but during that time, we believe that's where he received the 39 lashes that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's also during those 10 years that he experienced the loss of everything, even being disowned by his family that he speaks about in Philippians 3:8. He was no longer a babe in Christ. He had come to the end of his old self, and he was growing into the man that God needed him to be, which allows him to write things like he did in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I'm not who I was, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Barnabas, whenever he sees a movement among the Gentiles, he goes and he looks for Saul. And we've learned a lot about Barnabas along the way. We learned that he was generous in chapter 4. We know that he stood up for Paul in chapter 9. And I think this, however, may be the beginning of one of the greatest qualities of Barnabas. You see, Barnabas was older. He was more respected. And in many ways, he was way more experienced than Paul or Saul at this point. Barnabas showed Saul the way. He opened the doors for him. He mentored him. It starts as Barnabas and Saul, but you're going to see very soon in the book of Acts, it's going to quickly become Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas goes from the lead role to the secondary role. And you know what? He doesn't care one bit. It's kind of like Barnabas becomes to Saul what John the Baptist was to Jesus, when in John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist said, he must become greater, I must become less. See, Barnabas saw that this is what he was created for, and he has to step out at this moment. This is what God called you for such a time as this. Look at verse 26 again. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You see, this identity as Christians wasn't a label self-applied by one given to them, right? That they gave to themselves, like, hey, well, let's call ourselves Christians. No, it was actually given to them by an unbelieving community, the unbelieving community of Antioch. Why? Well, number one, it was probably meant to ridicule them because it literally means to be a little Christ or to belong to Christ. That's what a Christian is. It's actually two different languages. It's part Greek and part Latin. And he put them together to say these are a bunch of little Christ. Why? Because their lives radiated Christ. Through him, he was living, affecting change, showing love. And I think this is a testament to the transformation that the resurrection had on his followers. Think about that. To be little Christ. It was meant to be a term of mockery, and yet they embraced it, saying that's exactly what we are. We are trying our best to be just like him. And what they intended to use to mock them, they embraced as a badge of honor. The theme that runs through this whole book is that the power of the resurrection is able to change lives. Our old history begins with the cross. Our new history begins with the resurrection. That's what Watchman Nee said. Listen to that again. Our old history ends with the cross. Our new history begins with the resurrection. Do you see how he brings it to this pivotal moment? Is that not what Paul said when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live? He's saying that old person died, that's my old life, and now there is a new life. I've been resurrected in him to live for him. See, this is what it means to live a resurrection life. My friends, we too are called to live this kind of way, to live out resurrection lives. Just as early believers in Antioch were empowered by the Holy Spirit, so too are we to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are called to be brave like they were. We were called to have a very clear mission like they did and to pursue it with passion like they did. We are still to be ambassadors of Christ, leading lives that inspire those who witness our faith in action to call us little Christs. When people look at our church, when they see our community and the way we serve one another, when they see our own lives individually, they should see something different, a people that are defined by something different. And that difference is resurrection power. They should see Christ in us, not because of our perfection, but because of our transformation. But that isn't just about just sharing the gospel with people on the outside. It's also about how we take care of our own in the inside. And these last verses show how the gospel is supposed to be lived out this way by individuals. Look at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there were to be a great famine over all the world. This actually took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of who? Barnabas and Saul. And like again, before long you're going to see it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. It's going to flip. But right now, Barnabas is the mentor of Saul. But notice this, not only was it about sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, but it was also about taking care of those who are already believers. An outward focus with the gospel and an inward focus within the community of believers. And they were selflessly generous. You know why? Because they're living out the teachings of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus says, if you have two shirts, give one to someone who has none? If you have two coats, give them to someone who has none? You ever wondered what he really means by that? What did he mean that it's illegal or wrong for you to have more than one coat or more than one shirt? I don't think that's it. I think what he means is that you should think in such a way that when you see someone in need, you think to yourself, huh, I wonder if I have their coat. You see, it's a way of thinking where what I have is not my own. I'm a steward of it. It doesn't belong to me and I get to just give it out however I want to. No, I'm a steward of everything that I have. That's what Jesus was trying to teach them. And you know what? When someone has need, you need to look and say, hey, what do I have that might belong to someone else? someone that has a need, and I could fulfill that need because God has entrusted me with these resources. That's exactly what he's talking about. This same resurrection mission continues today. The church in Antioch started looking and going, what kind of food can we send to them? What kind of resources? You know what? I can do without this right here. I can do without this right here. You know, I can still feed my family off of this. I can send this to them and they have a need. This must be their food. The church in Antioch provides us with a model. They embraced their God-given identity and they lived according to that. They supported each other. They sent help to brothers and sisters who were in a famine, and they were open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We, my friends, are part of that same mission. We are a part of that same story. Our charge remains to be so identified with Christ, so spirit-filled and resurrection-driven that the world cannot help but see his life and his love in ours. Think about what we actually celebrate today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. It turned a band of confused followers into a vibrant, spirit-filled community, a community that lived their faith out loud, so much so that the word Christian became just as natural as breathing to them. Again, in Antioch, that term Christian was born, and I believe in our own day and age, our call is to give that name new meaning and new depth. And new life. We need to become a people like the church in Antioch who are marked with an adherence to Christ, defined by resurrection faith, moved by the Holy Spirit to great love and great works in the power of the Holy Spirit. A little later on, we're going to get to this verse, but in chapter 13, verse 52, I want you to see how the disciples live. Now, no, they're persecuted. There's famine that's happened around them. They're sharing and living sacrificially. But look at what verse 52 says. And the disciples were filled with, what's the word? And with the. Yeah, you know why? Because until you live out your faith, you will never find true joy. Not until you're living it. You can know all about it. You can know all kinds of things about Jesus. You can have scripture memorized. But until you live resurrection faith, you'll never experience true joy. Church, let us go out of this place today in the joy of the resurrection, in the power of the Spirit. And let's give the world a reason once more to call us little Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I pray in the name of Jesus as we celebrate the resurrection, as we celebrate what happened in that early community. And Lord, we just say from deep within our hearts, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Start with me. Start with us. Start with this community. But do it again. Lord, we want to see Holy Spirit power. We want to see lives changed. We want to see people live out a vibrant faith that is transformational because the resurrection has impacted them so that it's not just a day a year that they celebrate. It's every day, living, breathing. It's life. God, may you be honored by the teaching of your word. Holy Spirit, may you add your blessing to it, and may it change the hearts of those who have ears to hear. In Jesus' name.